Let us read together in the Word of God in the New Testament in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, reading from verse 17. On Sunday mornings we are considering the doctrine and the life of the Church. And this is a passage that speaks of the congregation of the Church in the place called Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained, rather, which he purchased with the blood of his own Son. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God." It's a very tender word that. It really means, "Now I lay you down beside God." What a lovely place to be laid down. "I lay you down beside God and commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. It is our purpose for several Sunday mornings to consider together the doctrine and the life of the church. To see, first of all, something of the calling of the church in the world. And secondly, to see why it is important for those who confess faith, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who claim to be Christians, why it is important to belong and to be a member of the organized church. To have a commitment to and a loyalty to the congregation of the church to which they belong, and to have the life and the work of that congregation as the first priority in their Christian lives. It would be easy to emphasize the concept of duty, and duty is a very honorable concept. It's not a very popular one nowadays, but it is honorable and it is biblical. And it would be easy to emphasize duty, but as we indicated last Sunday morning, it is very, very important to emphasize the privilege of belonging to Christ's church and the blessing of belonging to some congregation or fellowship or gathering or family of God's people. And a great many of those who have gone out in Christian service, for whom we prayed in our intercessory prayer, would testify that they are glad beyond measure that they had and they still have a home base, a fellowship of God's people to which they belong and of which they have been and continue to be a very real part. The subject of the doctrine and the life of the church is a very large subject, and definition is not easy, but we spoke last Sunday morning hurriedly, I must admit, as we do again today, of some of the illustrations that are used in the Bible to help us to understand and to grasp what the church really is. The Bible speaks about a master and his disciples. The Bible speaks about a shepherd and his flock. The Bible speaks of a king and his subjects. As we mentioned in some detail last Sunday morning, the church is spoken of in terms of a body and its individual members. And these belong together. They cannot possibly be separate. The body without some of its members is not a body. And the members without being part of the body are, well, they are disembodied. And some Christians say, oh no, I don't join a congregation, I just do my own thing. Well, you're in a sense a bit like an amputated leg or an amputated arm floating along the street. It's grotesque. The Bible speaks of the church in terms of a building and living stones being built into that building to be a dwelling place for God. The Bible speaks of the church in terms of that unique and special relationship between a husband and bride. It speaks of the church in terms of a vine and its branches. Speaks of the church as a family with its varied members. And we return to the idea of the family later. Thinking back a lot of years to a book that I was given when I was a divinity student, I never found it very exciting to read. But in that book about the church and its ministry, there was this statement by John Knox, the great reformer held in regard in Scotland. And John Knox said, "The marks of a true church are the word truly preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and discipline uprightly ministered." The word, the sacraments, and discipline. And just as duty is not a very popular word these days, neither is discipline, social discipline, and I think especially church discipline, is held somewhat in disrepute. In our first two studies, we thought first of all of the church as the people of God, called by God's grace through the gospel, gathered together in the faith of the gospel, taught in by God in His Word, learning of God, growing in grace, and serving. And there's that marvelous reference, we haven't time to look up the references this morning, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where Paul says that we are called as the people of God to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast with a determined grip to the scriptures, which are none other than the word of life. Then last Sunday morning, as I said, we spoke of the church as the body of Christ in the world. And it is by the body that the person of Christ is expressed and made known. If people want to know about Jesus, they are entitled to look at the church and at church people. And sometimes when they look at church people, they don't think very much of Jesus. That's tragic. The body is the means by which the person of Christ is expressed and made known in the world. And the church is the body of Christ, whereby the purposes of Christ, perhaps it is the purposes of God in Jesus Christ, are carried out in the world. And last Sunday morning we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that fascinating passage about the body that says so clearly that even the most insignificant member of that body, which is the very body of Christ, is necessary. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read there some very wonderful words, really, about the church, which teach us that in order to grow spiritually to maturity, and in order to function effectively as individual Christian believers, we need to be part of the church. We cannot grow spiritually to maturity, nor can we function effectively individually. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, and we read there, and I'm reading the words straight from Scripture, where God has given gifts to the church, Ephesians 4, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Sorry, I'm being distracted. I hope you're not. I assume it's the Orange Order who have given us promises after promises, verbally and in writing, that they would not disturb services. Sorry, I was distracted. The gifts given by God to His church in Christ to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all, and I put in the word together, because the word all signifies together, until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles, rather speaking the truth or holding the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied. Now notice, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. We need to be part of the body of the church in some of its organized congregations in order to function effectively, drawing vitality from the life of the body and at the same time contributing to the effective life and growth of the body. Oh, underline in your Bibles, when each part is working properly. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I'm a Christian and I belong to this congregation, but I'm out of sorts spiritually. Then you are harming the body. And you are hindering the life of the body. Oh, you say, well, in that case, I won't come back. That would be worse. Do you see what it means that in a very almost a literal sense, we belong together? And if the parts or any of the parts are not there, the body cannot work properly. And if members, shall we say, of any congregation choose to be elsewhere, the congregation or the church to which they belong, in which they were nurtured spiritually, the church that prays for them is deprived. Now, there are lots of reasons why Christians tend to hop around from church to church. Sometimes it is sheer spiritual hunger and need. But there can be less worthy reasons. And Jesus said, if anyone loves father or mother, and we could add our brother or sister or boyfriend or girlfriend, more than me, so that comes between Christ and our commitment and our loyalty to him, then Jesus says such a one cannot be my disciple. And so we come to speak of the church as a family. And one of the tragedies of society, as we said in our intercessory prayer, is the breakdown of family life. There seems to be less and less family life. And so it is in the spiritual sense. And one of the tragedies of modern church life, to my mind, has been the separating off of young people into sections and activities of their own. Because the essence of a family is that all the ages of the family are together, from the newborn baby up through the toddlers, the school children, the teenagers, the young adults, the parents, the grandparents, and sometimes great-grandparents. All ages together, because all ages need each other in family life, human and spiritual. And it is in the context of shared family life, I'm speaking of the church, in the context of shared family life, the atmosphere of the family and the attitudes of the family exercise an influence that is very strong and can set the direction of a young person's life for the rest of their days. And it is in the context of shared family life, I'm speaking of the church, that there are the role models to follow, to copy. It's the same in family life. Some years back, didn't we all used to make fun of the Prince of Wales, because whenever you saw him anywhere, he had his hands clasped behind his back, because that's what his father always did. And he copied. I suppose one of the disturbing things in ordinary family life is when you discover your children are beginning to copy what you do. Not necessarily the bits of that you do that you would like them to copy, but the other bits. And so it is in the spiritual realm. And as we grow up humanly and spiritually, we need the role models to follow, to copy, in a sense, to absorb. And in family life, and I speak of the church, selfishness is curbed, just as it has to be curbed in the ordinary family, and duties have to be learned just as they are in the human family. I think it is important that we should recognize, for example, that a congregation has what a Christian union at a university or college, or a Bible college, or a Christian medical fellowship, or a whole variety of things like that, and I'm not denigrating any of them, but a congregation has what none of these can ever really have: a variety rather than a sameness. A variety of age, a variety of capacity, a variety of background. The danger, to my mind, of young people's groups is simply that they are all at the same stage, more or less, and therefore there is little real challenge, and there is no role model to follow. Now, people say to me when I speak like this, people say to me, even Christian people, "Oh, you can't expect young people to do this or this or this or this." And I say, "But why not?" They say, "Oh, but that's not the way they think. That's not what they enjoy." But hold on. If you go, for example, to university from school, you are almost immediately presented with things that you would rather not think about, that you don't terribly much enjoy, and things that you feel are quite beyond you. Oh, you say, "But preacher, that's the whole purpose of education. You have to be stretched. If you're not stretched, you won't learn." If it's a principle in the secular world, should it not be a principle in the spiritual world? Is it not true that one of the things we need to do if we're learning to swim is to learn to go out of our depth? And it's only when you go out of your depth, as you learn to swim, that you discover you don't sink after all. Oh, you'll sink a few times and you'll gurgle and you'll take mouthfuls of water and you'll feel thoroughly miserable and all the rest of it. But you'll learn to swim. And it is in this way that the capacity is learned and strengthened and developed. Of course, it takes effort. And I'm speaking in the spiritual realm. And I would ask the question, when do young people stop being young and become adult? It's a question that is worth thinking about. Oh, there are areas where people want to be treated as adults. when a parent says to someone of a certain age, now yes, but be home by such and such. Oh, why can't I be treated like an adult? Well, the answer to that is, well, if all the rest of the time you behave like an adult, then you can be treated as an adult. When do young people stop being young and become adult? I think the truth of the matter is that a great many Christians never grow up. They never become pillars of the church. When I wrote that up in my sermon notes, I recalled a verse of scripture that I heard, oh, more years ago than I care to count. I couldn't remember where it was. I thought it was in Isaiah, but eventually with a concordance, I discovered it in the Psalms. Listen to this. It's the verse 12 of Psalm 144. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, and our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. When I heard that, first of all, it was in the Authorized Version, that our sons should be like plants grown up in their youth. And I wasn't all that old when I heard that verse. And it was a tremendous challenge. And then there came a time when I listened to a whole lot of sermons, as some of you folk did here in the earlier days of the ministry, with a tremendous emphasis, let us go on, let us go on. And I remember, or perhaps you remember, that we turned again and again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, at the end of chapter 5, there are these words, where God, by His Spirit, through the unknown writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, says, about this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull. Notice, not because you are dull, but you have become dull of hearing. I think there's a suggestion that they heard enough to believe the gospel and be saved. So they're pretty sure they're going to heaven. But since then, they had grown dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the ABC of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties, that is their spiritual faculties, trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Growing up is the indication that we have been truly converted to Christ. Just as a baby born indicates its health by demanding food, so it is in Christian things. And let me say this, that grouping is not always or not only according to age. If groups are limited according to education, or to social background, or to financial standing, that is a denial of the church. And if in church we speak to and share only with our own class or our own group, that is a denial of the church. I read in the course of the week, I think it was in a magazine, a reference to the Jewish Passover and the celebration of the Passover feast amongst Jews right down to this day. That Passover feast that is dealing with the very heart of God's redemption, dealing with deep spiritual truths and practical application. In the observance of the Passover, it is the youngest member of the family who asks the question, what does it mean? And the oldest member of the family explains and expounds from the scriptures what salvation, God's salvation, really means. The church, we've spoken of the church as the people of God, the church as the body of Christ, the church as the family. I don't know that we've much time to speak of the church as a believing community. I was reading one of the reports that is to be presented to the General Assembly, the report of the Panel on Doctrine. And in that report it says it is not time for trying to produce a new confession of faith because there is such a division of opinion within the church. And they go on to point out that the reason it's being mentioned at all was that at a former General Assembly the question was raised, what is faith? Is it trust in Jesus, or is it assent to a series of propositions, or is it both? Well, it has to be both. I remember years ago appearing in a television discussion with regard to the confession of faith, and the then minute in the course of discussion, it was a free discussion, got a bit heated at times. In the course of the discussion, the then minister of Wellington Church said, no, we don't really need a confession of faith. All we need is the statement of the early church, Jesus Christ is Lord. And straight away I said, no, that's no use at all. Because if you say Jesus Christ is Lord, somebody will say, who is Jesus? Why do you call him Christ? In what sense and what meaning is there that Jesus Christ is Lord? Why the cross? Why the resurrection? And part of the confusion that is in our own National Church of Scotland at this time is that the church itself doesn't seem to be clear about what we believe and on what grounds we believe it. The grounds on which we believe is simply that God has spoken. And the Spirit-inspired record of what God has spoken is the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for all the rest of it. I always keep my shorter catechism within reach. I'm amazed at the number of Christians who don't have a copy of the catechism. I wouldn't be without it. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. There is together, you see, the believing and the behaving. And it is the believing that is the dynamic of the behaving. And that is why it is so important that we should search the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. Because, you see, there are things that have to be believed and we need to be reminded of them again and again and again. In my days as a student, the book that was really the handbook was the one by T.C. Hammond, In Understanding Be Men. The more modern production is with the book by, is it Bruce Milne, Know the Truth. And there was a time when students got to grips. Yes, even with his manly search the Scriptures so that they might know the Word of God and know the doctrines of the Word of God. Yes, there are things to be believed. And there is a personal commitment to be made to Christ and to His church. And there is a way of life to be followed. And I've been looking up in my Bible, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians. I've been amazed at how often it says, oh, I plead with you that you should live a life worthy of the gospel. Live a life worthy of the God who calls you. Live a life worthy. Things to be believed. A commitment to Christ and to His church to be made. And a way of life to be followed. I think I've just time to do what I've got in my notes here, to bring to your notice a very brief summary of the faith of the church, which is read at every minister's ordination and every ordination of elders. And we read it here at every valedictory service for missionaries. In this act, the Church of Scotland, as part of the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, worshipping one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, affirms anew its belief in the gospel of the sovereign grace and love of God, wherein through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, incarnate, crucified, and risen, he freely offers to all men upon repentance and faith the forgiveness of sins, renewal by the Holy Spirit and eternal life, and calls them to labor in the fellowship of faith for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the world. The Church of Scotland acknowledges the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, to be the supreme rule of faith and life. Oh, when I was moderator of Glasgow Presbytery, how thrilled I was to read that on so many public occasions in the life of the Church. Not least at the licensing of students in Glasgow Cathedral. It's a great statement. It goes on to say that the subordinate standard of the Church is the Westminster Confession, reserving liberty of opinion on matters that do not enter into the substance of the faith, the decisions on these matters belonging to the Church and to the Church alone. The Houses of Parliament may not in any sense interfere with what the Church does with its doctrine and its practice. And it is against the background of that statement of what the Church believes that I read to you now what the Church asks of those who would make profession of their faith and commit themselves to the membership of a congregation of that Church. Some of you took your vows a long time ago, and in these days there were 3 questions. Now we add 5 questions. I remind you of them. Standing before the congregation, we read the words Jesus said, "Whoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Publicly, yes, I believe. But as we said in our first study, you don't stop at "I believe," "I confess." And that is a public confession and commitment. Secondly, do you promise to join regularly with your fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day? And it is implied, of course, that it will be in the place where you are confessing your faith. Thirdly, do you promise to be faithful in reading the Bible and in prayer? I suppose that brings in our personal lives in the course of the week. But it does emphasize the Bible and prayer. Fourthly, do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time? Ah, you say, what is a fitting proportion? How do you calculate fitting when you sing the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross," that says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all"? Do you promise to give a fitting proportion of your time, talents, and money for the Church's work in the world? Finally, do you promise, depending on the grace of God? Oh, that's a bonny phrase. Depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, that is, to let it be known in your daily work that you're a Christian, to serve him in your daily work, and to do your daily work, whatever it is, as if you are doing it for Jesus. Oh, let me read it without pause. Do you promise, depending on the grace of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve him in your daily work, and to walk in his ways all the days of your life? And when they have answered the questions, I read to them what we read from Acts 20. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. And in our first study in the doctrine and life of the church, we read in Scripture that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved, and they continued, and they went on together. And it says in Scripture that society took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.